Chapter 5. Last time I preached was 2 weeks ago, and I said in my introduction that it might be a little bit longer of a sermon because I had more notes than I'd ever had before. And then when it was over, several of you came up to me and said, "That wasn't long at all." So, you can blame Rob and... No. Galatians 5. What we have been seeking to do these last few weeks and will continue to do for the next several weeks is to strengthen our biblical exile ethic, you might say. To increase our understanding of how living uncertain in our culture, just like they were for Christians in the culture of Peter's letters, which we used as a springboard to jump into some of these other passages that will hopefully help us flesh out even more of what Peter has been saying. The culture in Peter's time where opposition to the gospel was present, and we see that in our culture. It is easy for us to conceive of the possibility of opposition to the gospel not only being present and past for us, but in the future as well. We look past our own cultural horizon and the current potential struggles or temptations or divisions or tensions or whatever. And we see that those issues could and probably will continue. And so part of the reason for looking into these various other passages is for us to be able to see how the Word of God applies to our current cultural climate that we're living in. But also, don't lose sight of this, brothers and sisters, we want to be able to build a good foundation for how to live in whatever else the Lord brings to us. We want to be proactive in understanding how we as Christians should think and speak and act and make decisions, because whatever we're facing now, there will be something else, a different kind of challenge, a new unique issue that we will face down the road someday, somehow, depending on whatever the Lord brings us. I'm sure you have noticed, like me, that advertisements on YouTube or Facebook or cable TV or even signs in people's yards are starting to pop up for election season. And there are slogans all over the place when it comes time for politics and decisions that society makes. You see slogans such as "Make America Great Again" or "Black Lives Matter" or whatever else, "America First." There's all kinds of slogans that are in our society. You could say that in a way, certain segments of our society can be pitted against each other with their respective slogans in a kind of a slogan war. And the church in Galatia may have had a kind of a slogan war going on as well. Based on the content of Paul's letter to the Galatians, you could see how this might be the case. The big issue in question at Galatia was the matter of circumcision. We don't have time to get into every single background point in Galatians, but if you just take a brief summary of the book, which I'll do in just a minute here, you can see this. There were questions about, did you have to be circumcised to really be spiritual? Was circumcision required for Gentiles to be able to be part of the church for real? You can imagine what kinds of slogans or catchphrases the Galatians might have used in their fractured congregation. Maybe they would have used slogans such as, "Make circumcision great again," or "Law keeping first," or "Nothing is really free," or "Gentiles matter too." And so there was division and disunity in the church over this matter. And you only need a quick survey, really, of the earlier part of just chapter 5 to see this. Look at verses 7 through 10 of chapter 5. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So someone is in the body there sowing division, sowing discord. This one that he says, the one who is troubling you. This person's causing problems, and Paul calls him out. You see in verse 11, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? So Paul is dealing with some kind of false accusation in light of this teaching that has, false teaching that has arisen in the Galatian setting. And if you skip down to the part of chapter 5 that you may be even more familiar with in the latter part of chapter 5, what are the kinds of sins that Paul specifies in verses 19 through 21? Well, of the 15 that are listed there, over half of them are related to interpersonal relationships and a lack of harmony toward one another. And what about the fruits of the Spirit that Paul lists in the verses that follow that? Almost all of them are visibly displayed in relationships. And so understanding the context in which Paul is writing the verses that we're looking at today, it's vital to our own understanding of how to live as exiles in uncertain times in our church. Because while we may not be facing exactly what the Galatians were facing, what we face in our time and culture and our very own hearts is in need of these same principles that Paul gives to the Galatians. And so what I'd like to do today is hone in on verses 13 through 15. Let's read them together. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This passage, I believe, teaches us that selfless, loving service will result from a true understanding of our freedom that comes through the miraculous work of the gospel through the Holy Spirit in us. Three principles I think Paul is teaching here in these verses. The first has to do with the nature of our Christian freedom. So number one, the beginning of verse 13, our freedom is essential to our Christian calling. Paul has gone to great effort to masterfully make the point that the Galatians should not think or speak or act in such a way as to contradict the freedom that the gospel has brought them. Let's take just a really quick survey of what Paul has said to the Galatians already in this letter so far. We're not going to read a lot of verses, but you can turn back to the chapters and sort of let your eyes glance at these chapters for now. He hits the ground running in chapter 1, and he expresses a serious concern for the Galatians because of what he views and identifies as their having begun to turn to, in verse 6, he says, a different gospel. That's a strong accusation and strong, dangerous words. And then after making the case for his ability to speak to them in authoritative terms, in chapter 2, he shares a story in verse 11 and following of having stood up to Cephas, or Peter as we know him better, who is a fellow apostle, for his failure to act, as Peter calls it, in step with the gospel. And along with those, including, by the way, someone that's really surprising, Barnabas, who also went along with Peter and fell into this way of thinking and acting. He goes on at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 to then condemn a legalistic thought process and lifestyle that would more highly revere obedience to the law than it would revere faith. And he says in no uncertain terms in chapter 2, the second part of verse 21, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And in verses 10 through 11 of chapter 3, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, Paul is saying, no matter what anybody else tells you, this guy who's or people who are stirring up problems here and confusing you, make no mistake, your justification is by faith, not by works. Your adherence to Jewish food laws or festivals or circumcision does absolutely nothing for you in the long run in your relationship with God. Only faith can make you right with God. And then after giving illustrations to solidify his point in chapters 3 and 4, and then expressing these words in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 4, where he says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And then says at the end of verse 20 in the same chapter, I'm perplexed about you. After he says this, he comes to what I would consider to be the climax of his argument in chapter 5. And so I would actually like to read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5 to give us the most immediate context of our passage for today. Paul says this, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Strong words from the apostle. And it's no wonder that when he comes then to verse 13, or what we know now is verse 13, he says, you were called to freedom. Christ has set you free. But if you insist on law keeping as a means of acceptance with God, I've got bad news for you because you're going to have to keep all of it. And you're not going to be able to do that. You see, friends, when Christians pridefully and or judgmentally insist on following rules as cleanly and consistently as possible, they run the risk of neglecting one of the most core and essential principles of the gospel, which is that Christ has freed us. And law-keeping is no longer at the heart of what it means to be the people of God. And I want to be careful not to tangent here, because this really isn't the message, the heart of the message today, but we do have to understand this in order to understand what he says next. Paul is saying, don't forget, you were called to freedom. Christ has called you to this life, this status. This is what he called you to. And when he called you to it, he has called you to freedom through him, not a continued enslavement to laborious, dutiful, righteous living as a requirement for acceptance before God. Christ has come and he has called you to freedom. So I say to you, my fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, if you are in Christ, you are free. Your law keeping will not save you, and it never could have. Jesus came to sacrifice himself for you, and for all who turn to Him and embrace Him as Savior and King. And when you do turn to Him and embrace Him as Savior and King, you're free from the flesh. You're free from the penalty of sin that the law reveals in us. Look back at chapter 3, the very end of verse 3 through verse 9. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That is the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for his children. He has taken those who were slaves to the law, those who could not keep it and therefore bore the weight of its penalty and its guilt and its shame that is justly due to all who fail to keep it. And he has made them sons and heirs through faith. My friend, if you have never turned to Jesus Christ for salvation, you are a slave to the law. You don't know the freedom of being out from under its guilt and shame and penalty because of being united to Christ through faith. Paul goes on in chapter 3, down in verses 13 through 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's through faith that we receive this free gift, this freedom. And for all those who have embraced Christ as their Lord and Master and King and Savior, they are free. Jesus has lived and obeyed the law perfectly for you. He has died and taken away your sin penalty for you. He has risen from the dead, conquering sin and death for you. And now, after making this essential point of the nature of our freedom in Christ and the need to not submit to a kind of slavery to following of the law, Paul makes a point that in the grand design of all of Galatians might seem to you or to me a little small or insignificant, but it is vital to a proper understanding and a practice of Christian freedom and how then to relate to each other in this context of our freedom in the church. It's a caution. It's a sort of a caveat where Paul says in the second part of verse 13, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Number two, our freedom should not be applied in selfish ways. Our freedom is essential to our Christian calling, but it should not be applied in selfish ways. You see what Paul is doing here? He's just made this big deal out of freedom, but apparently he wants to make sure that they don't miss the important matter of how they exercise their freedom in a way that benefits the whole body instead of hurts it. And so the last two principles that we'll see this morning have to do with the application of this freedom. Whereas the first principle had to do with the nature of our freedom, these last two have to do with the application of that freedom in our daily lives. And the first one, obviously, is a negative. Do not apply it in selfish ways. So Paul has just said, you are free. Don't listen to whoever is teaching you an adherence to a set of rules as a means of securing your standing with God and your inclusion in the people of God. You are no longer called to a life of law keeping. Circumcision isn't required. That's an era that has passed. You are called to a life of freedom. And now he says, only, or however, and then he gives a negative command. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. It's really interesting to me because I think the bigger point that Paul is making in the letter overall is about a pure gospel that doesn't fail to recognize the freedom that we have in Christ. But he's not about to move on from that without making this vital point, identifying this vital aspect of our full understanding of how to live out that freedom in Christ. He recognizes and acknowledges and even expresses the danger that could be present in this understanding. And so what does Paul mean when he says an opportunity for the flesh? Well, the word translated here, opportunity, can mean starting point. Actually has some military connotations and was used sometimes to describe an army's base of operations or a starting point for some kind of military maneuver. And have you ever played Capture the Flag? Literally no one has played Capture the Flag? Okay. You all just assumed I would assume that you... I got it. All right. So you've played Capture the Flag. You remember there's like a base that you have to guard and you're trying to keep your opponent away from either taking your flag or staging a takeover or whatever rules you might be playing by. Similar idea with a computer game I used to play when I was a kid. I don't know if the kids these days would have even heard of it, called Command and Conquer. Anybody ever play Command and Conquer? Oh, there's Paul. All right, me and Paul, we'll figure out a way to play Command and Conquer sometime. In various stages of this game, you move into the enemy location and you infiltrate it and you set up your own base of operations where it's your new starting point for moving forward. That's what Paul is saying. You're called to freedom, but be careful. Why? Because the flesh can use your freedom as an opportunity to set up a base of operations that will lead then to what Paul will go on to describe here as strife and division. What is then the flesh that Paul is referring to? Don't give an opportunity for the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, take a look a little bit later in this chapter where he says in verses 16 and 17, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of, there's the word, the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So I think if we asked the Apostle Paul to define the flesh for us, he would say something like selfish desires that rise up in opposition to the Spirit. Or you could say unspiritual living, or that which is opposed to the Spirit. And he actually gives some examples, does Paul, of what living according to the flesh might look like. He says in verse 19 of this very same passage that they are evident. The works of the flesh are evident. Other translations that you might have in front of you might say they're manifest. In other words, they're plainly seen. It's not hard to understand. You don't have to look very hard to see it. And what are some of these examples Paul gives in verses 19 through 21? The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and then things like these. You know, there's more, Paul says. It's consistent with what he appears to be saying has already arisen in the Galatian church because of their disagreement on circumcision and the division that has arisen due to the false teaching that they've heard on their freedom or lack thereof. And so if Paul is saying, don't let the flesh get a foothold and set up a base of operations, what might this foothold for the flesh look like for the Galatians, and how and what might result? Well, you see what Paul says in verse 15, right in our very passage for today. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. That's what it can look like. That's what can result in the flesh getting a foothold, so to speak, in our freedom. It's a stern warning, isn't it? You could translate that last phrase literally, you will be destroyed, or you will be destroyed by each other. Remember the context. This devouring and destroying, if you will, is already apparently taking place in some form. Someone is sowing discord. Paul is being slandered. The Galatians are fighting about their theological and philosophical and doctrinal differences about freedom and circumcision and days and months and years and so on and so forth. It's as if this congregation is at war with each other, that factions and groups are being formed around labels that they're giving each other, and ringleaders are rising up in pride and marking out dividing lines. Perhaps it may have looked like certain groups not speaking with others, or spiritual pride existing on the part of those who were circumcised, looking down sinfully on those who weren't. Perhaps some of the slogans that I shared or others like it might have been shared or spoken, seeking to zing one another and prove their opponents wrong and remind everyone else where they stand on a matter. It's a sad picture of division and disunity, isn't it? And the picture that Paul gives is the same problem that I have in my heart and I know you have in yours. My ego can enter into a discussion, and before long, it's more about who is right and who is going to win rather than what is right. And before you know it, there are sharp words and hurtful statements, and trust is broken, and grace is forsaken, and love is just nowhere in the picture. Only a competition. Who's smarter? Who really understands this better? Who's more spiritual? Who's more knowledgeable? And Paul's point is this: you're free from the law. Circumcision is not essential to being part of the body of Christ. In fact, you should not insist on it. But be careful, because being free comes with a temptation to apply that freedom for selfish gain. So resist the temptation to give the flesh a base of operations such that your exercising of your freedom would result in an infiltration of sorts that could lead to this biting and devouring, this destruction. You know, in general, I think a selfish application of our freedom could look like appealing to our freedom in a way that leads us to forget about the effect that free action may have or does have on other Christians. Thinking about what I feel like, or my personal opinion, or what would please me, rather than how it demonstrates love to a brother or sister. Maybe that base of operations, so to speak, in your life could look like pride creeping into your heart, and before you know it, a self-righteous and judgmental and prideful spirit starts driving your thoughts, your words, and even your actions toward others. Maybe for you, it could look like engaging in a debate that is unhealthy and results, therefore, in an unhealthy relational tension instead of an edifying harmony and even an intellectual unity. It could take lots of forms. And once again, as we're going to continue doing through this study of how we live as exiles in certain times, I'm just going to ask you to consider it yourself. How might a base of operations for the flesh to twist your freedom into selfish pride look for you? Now, for the third and final principle for today, we find the heart of Paul's words in these verses, and it is a positive. He says at the end of verse 13 and into verse 14, but through love, serve one another For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Number three, our freedom should be applied in loving service. So, instead of the selfish, fleshly application that results in an infiltration of the flesh, that results in division and devouring and destruction, Paul says, through love, serve one another. Why don't we start just by considering what Paul means by love? Well, once again, you can just look down at verse 22 at the list of what Paul says are the fruits that come from a life freed by the gospel and filled with the Spirit. And what's the first one? Say it out loud. Love. And so for Paul, love is something that the Holy Spirit grows in us. It's a natural outflowing of what it means to be a Christian, to have been freed from the guilt and shame of sin and the law. No more are we driven by mere duty. We're driven by love because we have the Spirit in us. But I think Paul expresses an even better explanation than to just put love on the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Look back at verse 20 of chapter 2. Paul says, as we read earlier already this morning, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says that Christ gave himself for me. Why? Because he loved me. So, brothers and sisters, if you want a definition of what serving one another in love looks like, look no farther than Jesus Christ. He is the perfect display of the kind of love that Paul is calling the Galatians to. And even if all we looked at was the very end of verse 20 of chapter 2, we would have a glorious picture of Jesus Christ's love for his people and the love that Paul therefore calls the Galatians to. Paul says that Christ gave himself. The Son of God, he says. The second person of the Trinity, dwelling in pre-existent, eternal bliss and glory and joy and beauty and love with all the glory that the Father and the Son and the Spirit shared together in eternity past. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, whom we now call the Christ, Jesus, God with us, willingly subjected himself to human form, to the brokenness of this world, willing to suffer, willing to be sick and to be tired and to be hungry and to be thirsty and to have hurt feelings and to be sad. But not just that, to the most unjust death that has ever occurred in the history of all the universe. The only one who never deserved to die, being executed like a criminal. His body torn to pieces, bruised and bloodied, such that the prophet Isaiah says, doesn't even look like a human. And then Paul says two words that you and I ought to reckon with, brother or sister. He gave himself for me. Paul makes it personal, and you and I should do the same. Because every single one of the people that Jesus came to save can look to the cross and see a blazing flame of the love of God for them. And anyone who calls on Christ Jesus for salvation from sin and reconciliation to God will know this love. They will be able to say, the Son of God gave himself for me. Because he loved me. It's It's no wonder we sing together songs like we sang this morning. What wondrous love is this? When I was sinking down, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. This is the love that Paul speaks of. This is what Paul means by love, a sacrificial love that leads to service, that leads to giving of oneself, an unconditional love that determines that the good of others is more important and greater than the comfort of self. Paul makes two connections to love here. He connects it, first of all, number one, to service, and says that instead of division and selfishness and the flesh, they should be driven by love. Through love, serve one another. He says that selfless acts of love should characterize someone who's been made free through the gospel. Secondly, he connects it to God's law. You see this in verse 14 of chapter 5 of our text, where Paul says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's almost as if Paul is saying, okay, some of you want to be lawkeepers, huh? All right, well, check this out. All of the law is fulfilled in one single word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you might read this verse and think, wait a second. I thought there were two parts of the summary of all the law, and the first one included love for God, and the second one was love for neighbor. Well, it's true. Jesus did say that the greatest commandment is to love God with all that you are, and the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul is saying that the whole law of Moses is fulfilled in love for others. So how do we understand this? Well, the issue in question that the Galatians were in such tumult about was circumcision, which was part of the law of Moses that had all kinds of legal code about how to interact with each other. Excuse me just a moment. My notes bleeped out here, or blinked out, not bleeped. That's probably not the right word for that. Blinked out. All these legal codes for how to interact with each other in the community and how to live as the people of God. This was the law of Moses. And so what Paul is saying is not, strictly speaking, love your neighbor as yourself sums up all of the Ten Commandments. What he's saying is love your neighbor as yourself, and you will have fulfilled all the laws that all the legalists among you are so concerned about keeping. In other words, you want a law to follow? Here's the main one. Love each other. You know why? Because if everyone loves their neighbor as themselves, a legal code of conduct among people isn't needed, is it? Love does not commit adultery or murder, does it? It doesn't steal. It doesn't lie. It doesn't covet. In fact, love will do the opposite of those things, won't it? Instead of murder, or Jesus says the equally evil hatred, love will pick up a foreigner on the side of the road, neglected by his fellow countrymen, and take care of him, like the Good Samaritan. Love will protect and honor his neighbor's wife and his neighbor's possessions, not covet or steal them. Love will care for the poor. Love will stand up for the one being slandered. Love will advocate for the abused and neglected and downtrodden. Love! Now, for more on this, in 2 weeks, Brian will preach to us from the passage where this command first shows up explicitly in Leviticus. So what would a love-motivated service look like for the Galatians? Well, for starters, it would have to include being done, I think, with the division and strife and factions that were evidently forming. Instead of the biting and devouring that Paul warns them about in the next verse, they should serve each other in love. Instead of the factions that have formed, there should be loving, sacrificial giving of themselves to each other. So we've got this picture now, right? Clearly, what Paul is saying in totality is you're free. Yes, you should not submit yourself to the slavery of law-keeping that these wrong people are trying to get you to abide by. Circumcision is not necessary. It does not make you a child of God. You should not abide by it. And besides that, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bondservant nor freedman. We're all free in Christ because of the gospel. But, Paul says, even as those who are called to Christian freedom, even as those who Paul has already said in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, the other two passages we've looked at together, even as those that Paul has said are free to eat meat or not, and observe or not observe the days they want, and to not be circumcised, he says, be careful, watch out that you don't let your freed state allow an opportunity or a starting point or a base of operations for selfish sinfulness, and instead serve one another through love. So how does this loving service look for us? How do we get there? How do we avoid and resist the temptation to twist our convictions on certain matters where we do have liberty into a means of selfish gain and harm for others? Well, look how Paul goes on in the verses that follow. Let's read all of verses 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. In other words, brothers and sisters, you won't have to worry about the infiltration of the flesh when you're walking by the Spirit. When we're controlled by the Spirit, when we're thinking and acting and speaking in ways that are in step with the Spirit, that sinful temptation to twist my freedom into selfish gain to the hurt of others will not get a foothold and set up a base of operations or a starting point in our lives to the detriment of both me and the church. How will that life that is in step with the Spirit look according to these verses? Well, verses 22 through 23, love, joy, peace, etc. Have you ever read these verses like I have and wonder why Paul would end with against such things there is no law? When I was a kid, I memorized these verses just sort of in isolation. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., etc. Against such things there is no law. And I remember going, well, duh. Of course, there's no law against doing these good things. But do you see why Paul would say that in the context of everything else that he's saying? It makes a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? You won't have to worry about breaking any laws, those of you who are so worried about it, if you'll simply yield to the control of the Holy Spirit through the gospel power that Jesus has accomplished for you at the cross and the empty tomb, and just watch these fruits come out of you. Brother, sister in Christ, when the power of the gospel has truly gotten a hold on our hearts and lives, our concern won't be so focused on our freedoms that we twist them into selfish gain and then damage a brother or sister in Christ. But instead, a truly regenerated heart will be so overcome by the love that Christ has showed them, so transformed by the Holy Spirit that lives in them, that these fruits of the Spirit will just naturally result. Brother, sister, did you know that you don't have to work up these fruits? You don't have to strain really hard to bring them about. You can't do it, even if you try. Because the only way that these fruits will come is if they're of the Spirit. And if you're a Christian, if you've been converted by God's grace through faith from death to life, if you've been saved, the Spirit of God, the Scripture teaches us, lives within you. And these things will, over time, gradually grow in and through you and come out of you. And so, friends, selfless, loving service will result from a true understanding of our freedom that comes from the miraculous work of the gospel in us through the Holy Spirit. Back in the second century, there was an elder in a church named Tertullian. And he became known and is still known to this day for his apologetics, which is just a big word for defending the faith. It doesn't actually mean apologizing for the faith. It means defending. And in one of his treatises, which is called appropriately Apologeticus, he writes about the difficulties that Christians were dealing with in his culture and time, and expressed the activities of the Christians in his community and the result. So just listen for just a moment to his description of the church and their activity and their unity. And this is, of course, translated to English from Latin from the second century. Here's what he says. "We are a body knit together by a common religious profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of a common hope. We pray, too, for the emperors, for their ministers, and for all in authority, for the welfare of the world, and for the prevalence of peace. With the sacred words, we nourish our faith, we animate our hope, we make our confidence more steadfast. In the same place," speaking of the church, "also exhortations are made, rebukes, and sacred censures," or restrictions, "are administered. And if there be any among us who observe them not, who habitually break any of them, let it be known unto them who watch over that soul as they who must give an account. We will admonish him of the error of his ways. We will bear with him for a season, but then if he repent not, he hath no more place among us." Now listen to this. "But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See," they say, "how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves will sooner be put to death." Gives me chills to read those words. Brother, sister, this is how to live as exiles in uncertain times in the church, with such love for one another that the outside world goes, "Wow, look at the love that they have for each other." Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, brother, sister, may our freedom not lead us to any form of division or devouring or destruction that the Galatians were in danger of, but rather move us to such love for each other that the watching world would notice and that the Lord would receive all the glory. Let's pray to that end. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you for the gospel work that you have done for us. Jesus, we thank you that you gave yourself for us because you loved us. Please, Spirit of God in us, help us to live out the same kind of love, to think and speak and act in love. We thank you that you have made us free and that we are no longer required to follow a set of rules and requirements in order to be pleasing to you, in order to be included in your family. But may we never take our freedom for granted to the point that we allow, even unwittingly, a foothold, a starting point, an opportunity for the flesh. But rather, may we all love one another as you have loved us and serve one another as you have served us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.